tonight?
Are we all right? So it feels like a flat crowd tonight. And I need to start off with some jokes. Brandon, do you have any jokes? You don't? Okay. What about you, Jason? Got any jokes? No? Okay, good. I'm not good at stand-up, so I won't try. All right, tonight we're going to finish up talking about the persecutions in the early church. I'll kind of just do a brief review of that and then get to some of the details about when that stuff ended. But more importantly, we want to ask the question, what did all that persecution for the first 300 years actually do to shape the church? And it's pretty significant. There's some huge things that came out of the era of persecutions that we're still living with today. Some developments that came from that. And I think hopefully you'll find that instructive and helpful to understand some of the things that developed in the medieval church particularly. Okay, so we left off the other day talking about the persecutions. And I had several things listed here as to why the Christians were persecuted. Talked about the nature of Christianity being a religion that is very monotheistic and demands a lot from individuals. And this was something that caused it to have problems with the authorities. Religion in the ancient world is very public, and people that didn't participate in the public cult were considered weird. They were considered maybe antisocial or whatever, and so that was seen as a bad thing. I don't know if I mentioned this last week or whatever, but the Senate, the Roman Senate, before they opened any of their discussions, they always had a religious sacrifice that took place. And they would check the guts of the animal. They would, you know, open it up and throw it out there, and these special priests called augurs would come in and look at them. And if there were any deformities to the liver or the whatever, they would say, okay, that's a bad omen. We won't have the Senate today, okay, because the gods aren't happy. And so that just kind of goes to show you, religion's very public. It's very out there, and its public spaces are filled with religious symbols. And so here you got this little group that comes from Judea. They've had several problems over there, and they're meeting in secret, and we're not sure exactly what they do. And then when you add on top of that the baseless rumors that we talked about, you know, like, you know, you become a Christian by, you know, chopping up a baby and eating it and things like that that were being spread around, you add to that and you can see why there's some popular outrage against the Christians. How far did I get last week? I'm trying to remember. Did I get to scapegoats? Did I talk about Nero at all? No? I didn't get that far. Okay, so this is new. Christians were convenient scapegoats. Could be used from time to time. In all societies, really, the government is looking for some kind of pressure valve to, whenever societal pressures get hot and people get upset, mobs are upset, things are not going right, it's always nice to be able to point to something. So if you have a plague come through, why are the gods unhappy with us? It must be because, well, you got this little group over here that's not honoring the traditional gods. And this began very early. Under the Emperor Nero, there was a great fire in Rome in the year 63, and most of the city burned down. And you've probably heard the phrase that Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Have you heard that one? Okay. And the old story was that, you know, he was up on top of his palace and Rome was burning, and he's not sending out any orders to have anything done, and he's just kind of playing and dancing because he liked to play in Greek myths. And I mean, he liked to be an actor. He was an actor at heart, and he liked to play the lute and so forth. And so he may have actually set the fire himself so that he could rebuild the city. And of course, every building that is rebuilt says this was made by Nero. Okay. Because the Romans like that idea of fame, and you're going and your name is very important. And so for the first few, little bit of time after that fire, there were all kinds of religious festivals that went on trying to appease the gods, and people were still upset. So finally he decided to use the Christians as a scapegoat. And so they were rounded up. When they were first rounded up, some of the people were tortured, and they gave up more names, and all of a sudden you have hundreds of these people that have been brought together, and they will be killed. They will be used as sport, really as a scapegoat. And even the Roman historians, the pagan historians like Tacitus and so forth, they say things like, we all had the sneaking suspicion that he was really just doing this for his own cruelty and to blame someone besides himself. And that will continue through the end of the persecutions that ended in the year 311. From time to time, emperors are looking for somebody to blame, and Christians are convenient. Whether it's a plague, whether it's the Parthians have just crushed us out in the Eastern Empire, how could we have lost? It must have been the Christians. You know, this would be something that was used. I've already mentioned the antisocial side, so I'll just kind of move past that. They pulled away. They were not able to participate in the public cults, and so they were seen as antisocial. Anti-imperial, they would not sacrifice to the image of the emperor, especially in the 3rd century. This became popular to sacrifice to the image of an emperor. And also... We're actually on the previous slide. Oh, okay. Gremlins are in the computer again. Christians would not serve in the military for the most part in the early years. I'm going to get to that. We're going to have a whole night, maybe not a whole night, half night, where we talk about pacifism and military stuff. When did Christians start fighting in the army? For now, let me just put it this way, that Christians pretty much avoided the army in the early years. Okay, they were pacifists. And this bothered, I mean, a very militaristic society like Rome. You got this group of people that they don't participate in our cults, they won't worship our gods, and they won't fight in the Roman legions. I mean, what good are they for? Right? And there's a debate amongst historians as to why. Is it because that each legion had an image of a god on their standards, and so you're actually fighting in the name of that god, and so it's idolatry that was the problem? Or was it that it was the shedding of blood? And so there is a debate. We'll come back to that later on. So you have several things that make it seem like these people are not on board with the empire. And then finally, they were persecuted for the name of Christ. Can somebody turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 and be ready to read verses 12 through 16? Somebody on this side, can you read that, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16? And then somebody on this side, John 15, 18 through 21. Do we have a volunteer on this side? David, right? No, Daniel?
Yes.
Daniel? Which one, David or Daniel?
Daniel.
Daniel, okay. All right, Daniel, you're going to read 1 Peter. But while you guys are turning there, this became a big deal in the very early 2nd century. Because it's really an amazing thing. We've got this letter from this... He's a governor of Bithynia, a guy by the name of Pliny. And he's writing a letter back to the Emperor Trajan. And he's saying, hey, I haven't really heard of these Christian folks, and they're being brought up on charges here, and I don't know what to do with them. Can you give me some advice as to how I'm supposed to deal with them? And here's his question. Do I punish them for just the name? If I ask them a question, are you a Christian? And they say yes to that, okay, that's enough. I don't need to investigate anymore. Take him out and punish him. Are they to be accused for the name or for crimes that they've actually done? Whether it was the Thyestean feasts or the... remember those things we talked about, cannibalism or whatever. Let's look into it and investigate it. And, you know, he had some other questions. You know, what should be done to them? Should I listen to anonymous accusations and so forth? But the big question had to do with, should I punish them for just claiming to be Christians, or do I need to actually investigate the crimes? Okay? And the Emperor Trajan wrote back this famous letter, and he says, you can punish them for the name itself. Just by saying yes to the question, are you a Christian? You can then take them and throw them to the lions. Okay? And so from that point on, they're going to be persecuted for the name. Now, Daniel, read 1 Peter.
Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of the glory and God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name.
Okay. And just thinking about the fact that this was written early on in the 60s, right? And that there is a major debate that happens later about the name. It's prophetic, obviously. Writing by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Peter is saying, hey, you're going to be punished for the name. And sure enough, they will be punished for the name.
Pliny,
112, right in there. Is that up there? Yeah, okay. Yeah, 112. This is actually one of the best sources we have for the early church in this time period. There's kind of a black hole between about the year 80 or so until this letter. We don't know what's going on very much in terms of what's there in the sources. So Pliny is a very good source for us. He also talks about what they do in their church service too. It's really interesting. Okay, on this side, Dan, go ahead.
If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me.
Okay. Again, Christ Himself saying, it's because of my name that you will be suffering. And this is one of those areas where I think, in knowing this early background of the persecutions and then reading some of those statements that Jesus made earlier, like in Matthew chapter 5, if you confess my name before men, and those things just kind of jump out at you a little bit more when you read those passages, and knowing what later Christians would do, actually confess that name. And there was one woman, Blandina was her name. It was on the tip of my tongue. Up in Gaul, in the persecutions in the year 177, they were asking her questions about herself, trying to get information about her master, and trying to get more people, and they were saying, what is your name? What is your name? And Eusebius says that every time she was asked, what is your name? She says, I am a Christian. That's all. That's all I will tell you. I am a Christian. Reminds me of that soldier that says, my serial number or whatever, my rank, what is it, rank, name, and serial number, whatever, and that's all he says. That's what she was doing. I am a Christian. That's all you need to know. I am a Christian, and if you want to persecute me for that, then fair enough, but I'm not going to give away my friends as well. Okay. I threw up the ichthus thing up there. That last thing on the slide is the Greek letters for the Greek word fish, ichthus. Okay, and it turns out that it's an acronym that is one of the statements of confession about Jesus. So if you take the iota, the first letter, that's the first letter of Jesus' name, Jesus. If you take the second letter, what looks like the X, that's the first letter for Christos. If you take the next letter, that's a theta. And in Greek, the word God is theos. And so God. The next letter is what we would call a U, you know, like U, which is the word sun. And then the last one is the Greek sigma, which stands for soter, which is Savior. So what this means together is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. So whenever they would draw that little fish, they were making a confession. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, that's who I follow. Okay? So this became one of the symbols, and there were others that came along later to kind of, know whether or not you can trust somebody. You might draw a picture of a fish in the sand or whatever, and if they draw another fishy or whatever, then okay, we can go out to eat or have coffee together or something.
The drawing on the outside, more dark ages, what is that?
Oh yeah, right. That's what I showed it last week. So how many of you weren't here last week? Because you're probably thinking, what in the world is that thing? Okay, yeah. This is a great piece of graffiti. I'm actually going to show this in my sermon Sunday because it goes well with the sermon that we found. It is from a guard post. There's a guard house fairly close to I think it's where they would take Christians and persecute. I'll have to look it up again. But anyway, we found this thing, and it is an inscription. It means Alexamenos worships his God. That's what the Greek words there mean. And so it's a mocking of Christians. This is what an average guy on the level of a guard or somebody who's in prison with a Christian might mock a Christian by saying, you know, here's Alexamenos, and look at him. He's worshiping his God. And of course, his God is crucified, and he's got a donkey's head. Okay, this is a way of mocking the Christians. Probably goes back, I mean, because I mentioned last week, but the Romans misunderstood what the Jews were doing inside the temple because they couldn't go in there. And the slur against the Jews was that they're worshiping an ass inside the temple. And they were passing that around. And so this is kind of a collusion, kind of a mixing together Christians and Jewish traditions in one piece of graffiti. Okay, any questions before I move on to just briefly some other things related to the modes of persecution? Anybody back there in the back row? No? Hey, Lene. Lene, right? Yeah, good to see you. Okay, let's talk just briefly about a few other things, and then we'll get towards some kind of interpretation of the persecutions. The mode of persecution, Nero sets a precedent of brutality toward the Christians. And the Romans, this really wasn't that different than what they would do to other criminals. They were pretty nasty. If you were convicted of a crime, they figured you had it coming. And, you know, they didn't care what they did to you. It was pretty nasty. And the Roman mob really loved blood. They had bloodlust. And so they figured out all kinds of strange, weird things to do to people to end up killing them. And so the Romans loved animals. No, I shouldn't put it that way. They didn't love animals like today. People have a dog or whatever. They loved to see these wild and extravagant animals from Africa and see them in action. You don't want to just see a tiger. You want to see what a tiger does to a human being, right? Because that's the most interesting part. And so, like, if you're like me, when you watch, what was that Disney show back in the 70s where they show them chasing animals, the antelope, and you're always waiting for the lion to jump out and, you know, eat an antelope. You guys remember those shows?
Remember
Wild America? No, not Wild Africa. Wild Kingdom, thank you. They still do that? Oh, okay. Even in this PC day, they still have that. Well, the Romans are the same way. They want to see what it does to human beings. And you've got these condemned criminals. Their life is forfeit. And hey, let's just do something with them. And so they would condemn criminals, would fight as gladiators. And that was one of the ways you become a gladiator, was to be a criminal. And they say, well, we can go chop your head off, or you can become a gladiator. What would you like to do? Okay, but the same thing with condemned criminals, they would do all kinds of things. What Nero did was, he actually, in this picture here is an artist's rendition. It's a little bit early for Nero because this looks like the Colosseum, which wasn't built until the late first century. But this kind of thing would happen with Christians. You can just imagine that this was one of the elders of the church standing up, and here's his little congregation, and they've all been rounded up. And some of their unfortunate brothers and sisters have already been taken and put on these little sticks, and they've been doused with oil. And you can see, if you could see this picture better, they're all on fire. The night is coming, and so they need some light to lighten the games. And they'll be burning these poor people at the stake so that the crowds can see things into the night. We know that this happened because the historian Tacitus talks about Nero doing that specific thing. And not only that, but taking the skin of animals and wrapping them around these people and shoving them out into arena, and other wild animals will think it's an animal and attack it. Okay, so we know that they did this. Nero started that off very early in the history of Christianity. Around the year 64 was when Nero's persecution took place. So they did all kinds of stuff like that. Crucifixion, burning, torturing to death up in Gaul. They talked about roasting people on iron grids and so forth until their flesh came off, and things like this. They also did all kinds of other things, immodest things that we don't want to talk about, to women and men as well, basically mocking them. wild animals, not just the kinds that you would think that would be typical, like lepers or whatever. They actually use like cows sometimes to kill people. You know, one of the great martyrs of North Africa, Perpetua, was mauled by an animal. And if the animal didn't do it, if it didn't kill you off and just broke your legs or broke, you know, and you're still alive, then they would, special soldiers would come around and slit your throat and finish the job like that. So it didn't always happen that you died on an animal. You might have just been wounded. So it was a very horrible, excruciating death. And they usually did not just die quickly. It was some kind of sport that they were being made of. Alright, any questions about that before I move along? I don't want to get too morbid tonight.
Just out of curiosity, the military service. I know that both the Greeks, the Spartans, the Macedonians, the whole group that came before the Romans were involved in a lot of horrible stuff that Christians could not be involved in, simply as a prerequisite to being in the military. Did the Romans do any of that? Would that have been wrong to be? I don't know much about the Roman army, but
set ideas. Yeah, let me think about that and come back to that when we do the whole pacifist discussion, because we're going to get into that, because that's a relevant debate, isn't it? Because we, you know, that's relevant today. You know, people ask you, but we'll come back to that. Okay, here's an important point I want you to know, is that it's not like from the beginning of the church into the year 311, all Christians had to run around in secret, you know, and, you know, meet in secret and all that. They weren't persecuted like that. It was more of kind of, I hate to use the phrase, but it's kind of don't ask, don't tell, you know, for a long time. And there were periods of time when an emperor got really upset about the Christians, and he would say, I want them all punished, and then send out some way to persecute them. And then it got really bad for a few years, and then he dies. And then it kind of goes back to normal. And yes, they're still an illegal religion. They don't have the right to, for example, build a church building. Okay, we think it's kind of bad today because municipalities won't let us build church buildings and make us put them elsewhere. I mean, in this time, it was completely illegal at all. So they had to meet in homes. They had to meet in private places. Okay, so the persecutions were sporadic. And here are some of the more important ones. The 170s, that's the one that broke out up in France. Around 250 was another major persecution in North Africa. And then the biggest and the baddest of the persecutions came right toward the very end. And right in the early 4th century, it was like the devil just went nuts in the persecution of Christians. And it was an empire-wide. It was all the way from Britain all the way over to Judea type of persecution. Most of the time, the persecutions, they would break out in this region. This proconsul's got a burr under his saddle about Christians. Or sometimes we see that, we think that particular proconsuls got really upset because their wife had converted to Christianity. And he didn't like the results, you know. And so he, get those people, you know, and that kind of thing. So it wasn't just steady, straight from the beginning. Okay, a couple things, and then I want you to do some thinking about this, and we'll do an audience participation. The end of the persecutions come around the year 311. The Emperor Galerius, I don't want to go into Roman history that much, but by this time the empire has been divided into four sections. Okay, and one of those emperors, Galerius, had been extremely harsh toward Christians, and then all of a sudden he had a change of heart. He was on his deathbed, and he thought, you know, this is a horrible, horrible death. Maybe if I just stop persecuting the Christians, their God is the real God, and then he'll save me. And so he gave this edict of toleration, and then he said, and please, all Christians across the world, pray for me. And then Eusebius loves to give the account. He says, but he got what was coming to him. He died a horrible death. And he was so putrid, the disease had taken over his body. He was so putrid that his doctors wouldn't even go into the room. He stunk so bad. So anyway, he got what was coming to him, but not until after he had given the edict of toleration. And after this time, there's really not any major persecution of Christians. The impact of the persecutions will be great. And I would say two particular things give this the whole persecution era a long-lasting life, even though there's not going to be persecution itself until the 16th century. One is the martyrs, the people who actually died for Christ, who held fast when they were told, deny Christ or the lions will come and eat you. And they said, I will not deny Christ. That group of people who did that are really going to be seen as the heroes of the church. I mean, they're the Michael Jordans. They're the... Brandon, help me out here. Who was your best player this past week? I know you're 3-0, so you guys... Okay, yeah. He's undefeated in the fantasy football, and so... But anyway, he's got some heroes on his teams, I'm sure. And these martyrs were the heroes. They were the people you looked up to. And there begins to be this kind of elevated status of these folks. All of a sudden, Christians, who maybe their faith was not as strong, they go to the tombs of those people. And they pray there thinking, you know, this person is surely close to God. And you start praying at those tombs because you want to be closer to God. Next thing you know, somebody says, hey, this is a piece of her clothing. Perpetua, I mean, this great woman who died, and she was a noble woman who wouldn't deny the faith, and she had all this wealth that she gave up, and then she died. And shouldn't her piece of cloth have some power to it? Okay, you guys see where I'm going with this? The cult of the martyrs really becomes strong. The cult of the martyrs turns into the cult of the saints. Okay? So most of the saints, for example, within the Roman Catholic Church or within the Greek Orthodox Church, even though it's a lot less there, you will go back to their original saint story and you will find many of them were martyrs in the early church. Okay? I mean, if you explore this at all, you will find these are people who either died in the persecutions or later on when the church was trying to convert the Saxons or the bad Germans or something like that, and they died, then they become a martyr. And then they are somebody who has special status. Okay? And so we get out of this the whole cult of the martyrs.
Didn't the stories around that being built up from what was still an amazing story about somebody who refused to deny Christ?
Yes.
Somebody who actually became miraculous in death.
Right.
By calling her.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. A lot of these stories, you know, yes, these people did. We think there's plenty of evidence that they did actually not deny Christ, and they died a great death, because even the Romans wrote about them and were like, wow, this is weird, these people that would just die like that. I mean, Marcus Aurelius, the great emperor, at the movie Gladiator, have you seen the movie Gladiator? He's the one that dies at the beginning. He wrote in his meditations a few reflections on the Christians and how horrible it is that they would die like that. So we know that they did it. But what Dan is saying is that pointed out is some of these stories got embellished and made into kind of fantasy land. For example, the account of Polycarp's death that you're talking about. You know, they're burning him at the stake, and he won't die. It's kind of like the burning bush, you know. He won't die. He's not burning, and he's there. And so a guy comes and stabs him, and then his blood spurts out and puts out the fire, you know. Things like that, you know, that you think, oh. Yeah, you know, stuff like that, that we think, okay, I don't think so. But the story of Perpetua, for example, this great noble woman in North Africa who had a small infant child. And that was one of the things that they tried to get her to do, is they would take her child and say, you want your baby? Your baby's hungry. Okay, it's time for him to nurse. You know, and you're dripping all over the place because your body knows that your child needs to eat. Won't you take your child? We won't give him to unless you deny Christ. Now you mothers, just imagine that kind of pressure. And she still wouldn't deny Christ. In fact, the group that gathered around her when they were getting ready to go dive around the year 202, they actually, the night before, the Romans had the same tradition that we have today. The night before you die, you get your last meal. You know what they did together? They had an agape feast. They had a time of communion. That was what they did the night before they died. You see that kind of thing. And then another thing, she goes out to to suffer, and this cow mauls her and stomps on her and pierces her, and she has pain, and the young soldier whose job it was to slit her throat was so afraid. It was his first day on the job, and she took his hand and she guided it to her throat, and she said, "Don't worry." I mean, people like that, can you see why they were elevated? Can you see why they would have been exalted? I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying that, but you can understand why that developed. Yes, Lene. With her children, what happened, if I remember correctly, I have to go back and read it, is that, I mean, her family, her father was a pagan, okay? And he actually came in and tried to get her to convert. And, you know, they basically gave the child over to them, if I remember correctly.
Would they murder the children, or would they...
No, not an infant like that. I mean, she was a noble. She was from the higher classes, and that's what made her so amazing. You know, she had all the privilege in society, and she threw it all away. Okay, so you have the cult of the martyrs. These people are special. They're heroes. And that turns into the cult of the saints. Okay, and it's slow. It's over time. And you can see why, Perpetua still to this day has a feast day where there is the day of Saint Perpetua because of what she did, where they have a special liturgy that they do for her. So, it is not a good idea, but you can see why it happened. Okay. The other thing is the suffering church. We have the great martyrs, but then we have the rest of us who, when it came time to deny Christ or give up our lives, we said, "I deny Christ." It is not as if everybody in the early church was this hero martyr. Especially in the 3rd century, around the year 250, the Decian persecutions, there were lots of people who had fallen away. There had been a whole generation, 50 years, without any persecution. And just imagine a church growing up and, you know, never had a persecution. Now, we're thinking a lot about this today because we're thinking this, on my generation, this is the first time we've had a recession that's this bad. You know, people older, and I won't point anybody out, they remember the Depression. But the younger generation didn't experience that. Translate that back to the persecutions where the older people, they remember the young people, they grew up and they're lax. And when it time comes, many of them fall away. And then the question is, what are you going to do about those people? When that emperor dies, who called for the sacrifices, he's dead, the new emperor doesn't care about this stuff, and things go back to normal, and all those people want to come back into your church that have denied Christ and worshipped an idol. What are you going to do? Alright, so, here's our question for you. Let's do a hypothetical, okay? I'm really curious how this turns out. I want you guys to really be honest. Let's just say we have a hypothetical persecution that comes down here at the Kaiser Church Christ. I know it's hard to believe because we're in such a tolerant society and so forth, but let's just say that it does come down where we have a really bad president that comes to power and he claims to be the Messiah or whatever, and he wants people to worship him. You can keep going to your church, but we want you to have a picture of the president right up here, and you will stand up and swear that, you know, he is a deity or something. You know, I know it's hard to imagine, but let's just say that happens. And you have to get a piece of paper in order for you to go down and get your stimulus package refund. Can you back to the other slide there, Bob? Sorry. You have to get a piece of paper that says, "I have sworn an oath of allegiance, and I have sworn and worshipped the picture of the president. Okay, I swear that I have worshipped him and that Jesus is not God." If you don't have that piece of paper, you can't get your stimulus package refund. I'm kind of joking around here, but that's what happened in the year 250. This is an actual certificate that, as a Christian, you would have had to receive. Anybody in North Africa would have had that basically says, I have always sacrificed to the gods, and now in your presence, in accordance with the terms of the edict, I have done sacrifice and poured libations, that's a liquid sacrifice, and tasted the sacrifices, and I request you to certify to this effect. Farewell. You had to get a little certification that said that you'd done the sacrifices. And that was how they were doing the persecutions there. If you didn't have one of those things, you're in trouble. So let's say we have that persecution today. And with that persecution, there are many people who are killed or martyred, who are taken off and they're killed by lions or cows or whatever for their faith. But then the persecution goes away. And then the next Sunday, here comes back in 100 people out of this church of 180, 100 of them want back in to the church, and they've all denied Christ. They've all worshipped the image of the president. Okay? What are you going to do? Now, I want you to think about these four options. These are four options. I've kind of modernized them just to see, you know, what you might think. One is let them back in with no ramifications whatsoever. Come on in. Everything's fine. Take your old seat, whatever. Let's sing in Christ alone and move right along. The past is the past. Number two, let them back in, but they can't be leaders. We won't ever let them be a deacon or an elder. Okay. Third, let them back in after 1 year probationary status. Let's see if they attend regularly, and then we will consider them a member of good standing, but they're still not going to be able to be an elder, deacon, Bible class teacher, etc. Okay. And then lastly, don't let them back into the church. Let God decide. Let them die. You know, that's up to God later on as to whether or not they can be forgiven. Okay. This is so far-fetched, hard to vote, isn't it?
Do you have any scripture precedent for any of those actions up there?
I knew someone was going to say that. Let's say that you believed you had the right to do it, to decide whether somebody ought to come back into the church or not. I mean, we won't debate that at this point, but let's just say, I'm trying to get you to think through what it would have felt like. What are you going to do? Especially if, let's say, Dan, they tortured him, they tore his arms off. Because he wouldn't deny Christ. And if somebody wants to come and sit next to him, who, as soon as they said deny Christ, they said, okay, where's the paper, I'll sign it, whatever. And then there's no distinction between the two. Or let's say it's not Dan that got persecuted, but his dad did. He got killed. His dad got killed. And so, those people are going to come in and no ramifications whatsoever. Can you see what the struggle would have been? Okay. And that's what they went through in that time period. Okay. All right, I'm not going to have you vote because it is a little bit far-fetched. It's hard to put yourself back in that world, okay? But here's what they had a big debate over this in North Africa and in Rome, what to do with the lapse. The Latin word for fall, slip, is lapsis. And so we call the people who slipped and fell, we call them the lapsed, okay? What do you do with them? Some people are saying, don't let them back in at all. They've denied Christ. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, if you want scriptural basis for this, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And if Jesus is going to deny them before the Father in heaven, how can we just let them in here in church and just, you know, as if nothing's changed? So they were the rigorists, you know. The others would point to things like, well, look at Peter. Look at Peter. He denied Christ three times. And Jesus reinstated him, not just to the church, but leadership. Okay? And then you had some say, well, those two extremes, let's something in the middle, right? And so that's where you kind of get the middle ground. Where they ended up, it was saying, okay, if you had actually made the sacrifice yourself, then you would not be allowed back into church to take communion, but until your deathbed, until you're about ready to die, then they would receive you into the bosom of the church. Okay? If you were a person who, you got one of those pieces of paper, but you didn't actually make the sacrifice, you paid the guy off, you bribed somebody, and you got the piece of paper, you would have to go through a series of punishments of sorts, penance, and then be let back into church. So they kind of sorted this out, and you can see this starts the process of penitential things. You know, you must be punished in a certain way for at a certain degree for the things that you did. And this is gets the penitential system that we see in the Middle Ages, gets it going. Okay, it gives it a boost. Okay, but it also divides the church in North Africa because there are some of those rigorists that said, no way. Don't let anybody back in who denied Christ. And they begin to schismatic. They go over here and start to worship here. And they will separate from the rest of the church. And that schism will be in existence, I think, until the 7th century in North Africa. We'll come back to them later.
Peter would have been in dire straits, wouldn't he?
He would have been. Now, let me give you their rationale, though. When Jesus reinstated Peter, he did it three times. And this was kind of a humiliation for Peter, because you can tell Peter is offended by it. That would be some of the basis for letting people back in, but only after they'd done some penance, after they'd been made to feel. You know, I don't see a lot of explicit biblical evidence for that, but that's where they got it. Yes?
If you put it in today's setting, they didn't have a written word then, but we do today.
No, we're talking about the 3rd and 4th century. They definitely have the Bible.
Okay.
They do have the Bible.
If God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, we don't have any say-so. That's God's business. We let them back in. 1 Corinthians 6 chapter, it names all those things that were
right.
Not part of heaven. And the apostles said, the such words come to you, when you were warned, you were made clean. Don't make any difference what you were, it's what you are now. And if you're a child of God,
right.
Jesus don't ever turn loose. We can turn loose of Him, but He don't turn loose of us.
Okay. Yeah. Cool.
Well, I would think that if there's the issue of probably the most important thing. That's the fact that he denied Christ, not just a moment of time, but in a time where, I don't know, was it 7 years in some cases?
Yeah.
I don't know how long that ran. And then all of a sudden, for whatever reason, or change anything, you decide to take up your faith. And I just can't imagine where a person's faith actually is without helping them understand what they did and where they need to be going. And I guess this thing looks, what happens looks like they just gave some edicts, they were doing this or this or this or this, and we're trying to maybe fit people into a program of finding out really where is their decision to come back genuine.
Oh, yeah.
That
right.
Could have an effect on their influence on other Christians.
Yeah. Well, you bring up a good point. I mean, you let somebody back in and, you don't know that there's going to be another persecution in 2 years' time. And if they dumped on everybody the first time and gave up names, okay, and told people addresses, gave the church directory over, so that the legionaries could go find your brothers and sisters. They're going to do that again, right? And so there's a really practical side of it. And so part of it is seeing are they sincere in their wanting back in, or are they just kind of sliding in? You know.
Who knows their heart?
Well, God only knows their heart. They would say you can only judge by their actions. You know, so. And so they would assign some of these people penance. And I didn't even get into that stuff like standing outside the church building and, asking for forgiveness, everybody comes in. There's some things like that they were requiring of people in the middle two categories as penance, to see whether they're sincere.
Yeah. It may not be a popular statement, but these people did not only belong to Christ, they lived within a culture. And it is really easy for us to be completely unaware of how our culture affects decisions that we would make. And I think looking at those five options, or four options, Our culture plays a huge role in how we would interpret our faith as to what is the right thing to do. And theirs did too. And we would like, I think most of us would like to think that our culture has very little impact on our faith, but it has a much bigger impact than most of us are even aware of.
Sure, yeah. That's a good point. Okay, my goal tonight is not to try to defend what they did, okay? I hope I'm not sounding that way. I'm trying to get you to think about what would we do? And I don't think there's an easy answer to that, okay? There isn't. And you know, you can look, there's biblical, if you start looking, you see some biblical evidence on all sides of this.
I mean, look at...
Yeah, I mean, look at what Jesus tells those seven churches, okay? Some of the harsh things He says to them. Okay, and they're in a time where there is persecution. Now look at some of these things that Jesus Himself said. And what they were trying to do was wrestle with the balance of what Scripture is saying about those who have fallen and now want back in. And until we go through something like this, it's really not something we've even had to think about. You don't even think about it. What would you do? You know?
Well, we do that in a sense, in that people do fall away not from outward persecution like they did then, but from persecution by Satan, and when they fall into sin, and we have to decide, well, do we let them back?
Right. Yeah.
Or we should be making those decisions.
Right. And I will say, you know, that the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talk about the whole issue of disfellowship. And so there is biblical evidence for that process. The question is, how do you apply it to different situations? And they were wrestling with that. Because here are people who are saying, I'm sorry, I repent. And then they're asking, well, really? You know, are you really repentant? And that's what Mickey's getting at. How do you know that? How do you know that? Can you even know?
Nick. Well, this really strikes home with me today because my brother and I discussed it. I look at this is a family of God. I think of the prodigal son.
Okay, yeah.
And I told my brother, my mother, on Friends and Family Day, wanted to do a dry run to the church building so she could come to the church building on Friends and Family Day. So she was baptized in this church probably about, shortly after I was baptized, so probably about 45 years ago. And has fallen away. And my brother said, well, she's going to another church. I said, the church is a family of God. And she's a member of the family of God. And as far as I'm concerned, she's still a member of the family of God. So she's closer to God than I am.
Yeah.
But it was a struggle to discuss this.
Yeah. Yeah.
Do you struggle with any of the ideas about First John, where at the end there he talks about praying for not praying for mortal sins, praying for a brother who has sinned, and then that thing where else it is, sort of along those lines.
Mm-hmm.
When you're making distinctions, God is having to make distinctions between things that affect the outcome of faith. And I guess it's in Timothy where it talks about people walking away from the faith.
Right.
And, you know, how do you stay walk away without really not being part of the family?
Mm-hmm.
Did they wrestle with those guys?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm having to simplify years and years of debate that went back and forth about it. And they were wrestling with Scripture. I want to make sure that we know that. Don't just write this off and say, oh, as a Roman Catholic, you know, they're just doing their own thing they've always done. No, all the debates, they were looking at these Scriptures and that Scripture and so forth. And then, obviously, culture was coming into that too, right?
Well, certainly the people had faith. Look what they had lived through. I mean, their faith should never be in doubt.
Right. That's for sure a good point. So, okay, let me move along because we don't want to get stuck on this, and I'm going to get you out of here on time. I want to just one more last thing to say, and I won't do this much because I need to move on to some other things. Is that one of the other things that the church had to do in terms of fighting with the foes without was learn how to defend the faith. And that's what the apologists were. There's a whole group of people called the apologists. And I always try to tell my students that they didn't just go around, you know, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm a Christian, or whatever. That's not what an apologist is. An apologist is one who defends the faith. The Greek word apologeo means to defend. And so these guys were defenders. And so they had to deal with some of the major objections to Christianity. The Roman intellectuals would say, well, it's a new religion. And the Christians said, no, it goes back to Adam. They would say things like, well, it's just among slaves and women, and mostly in this religion. And they would say, no, we're everybody's welcome. They would say, well, there's all kinds of weird stuff you do in their service. And they would say, no, here's what we do in our service. We do this, we do this, we do this. And if you want to come, you can see. So there was a lot of that went on, and two very important people were Justin Martyr. You can tell by his name that what happened to him at the end, okay, he became a martyr, and Tatian, who in my mind represent two different approaches to how you defend the faith. And before you leave, let me just say this. When you defend Christianity, you can emphasize how, well, our beliefs are really like America's beliefs, or we're really like XYZ philosophy. There's just a few little differences here and there. Or that's what Justin did, because he said Plato was basically a Christian before Christ. I mean, if you look at Platonism, it was very similar to Christianity. That's what he said. Or you can do Tatian. He says, yeah, we're really different, and you guys are completely wrong, and we're right. This is the revelation of God, and I'm not even going to try to make connections between Christianity and Stoicism and Epicureanism and what Aristotle said. Forget all that. This is the revelation of God, and they're different, and vive la différence, as the French say, right? Long live the difference. Tatian said, burn the bridges. Tertullian said, burn the bridges. He said things like, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? They're two different worlds, and this is the world that we want to function in. You're going to have to make a decision. And this is true even in the way that you talk to non-Christians about the faith. Okay? You're going to have to make that decision. Are you going to try to build bridges, or are you going to burn those bridges and say, come over here, swim across, I'll help you, but I'm not going to just build this bridge that says that our faith is pretty much the same as all the other religions out there with a few little differences. Okay. All right, I summarized the apologists in 4 minutes, and I should never do that, but if you have any questions about that, feel free to ask me later on, but I'm going to wrap this up tonight, and we'll come back next week and talk about some of the early things that began to happen that really start to look like Roman Catholicism, such as the apostolic succession of the bishops and so forth. And next week we'll talk specifically about how did they get from having a bunch of elders that governed a church to having a one guy called the bishop who ran it. So that's what I'm going to talk about next week as we start off. But we're also going to have something neat next week, is that the last 20 minutes, Leon is going to take the floor and he's going to talk about his trip to Africa. He's got some great pictures that he's going to show us next week, so that's a special treat. I'll probably try to get started maybe a little bit earlier than I normally do in terms of my class, so we give Leon enough time to cover his material. So, thanks for your attention, and I'll see you next week, or see you Sunday.